9 months ago today, February 6th, we started our climb up the Matterhorn of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And on that first Sunday morning, I told you that our expositional journey through this great book would be a lot like mountain climbing. The trail would be difficult sometimes, the terrain is steep, but the views of God's glory that we've seen have been more and more stunning. The higher that we've climbed, the more I study and the more I get a chance to share with you what the Lord has shown me in the scriptures, the more convinced I am that mountain climbing was exactly the right metaphor to use about our journey through the book of Isaiah. Each passage has provided us a bend in the trail to turn around and look out and take in even more of the grandeur of our great God. And I believe the Holy Spirit has been kind to us and opened up our eyes so that we could behold our King in his beauty more and more as we've trekked up this mountain of Isaiah. I'm bringing that metaphor back into your thinking today because a helpful way for us to think about Isaiah chapter 33, which is next in our journey here, is in terms of two slopes, like you might climb up a mountain from two different starting points. These two different slopes have different trails, and they each have a little bit of a different view up at the top. So in the first slope, verses 1 through 6, we're going to climb from the depths of judgment and destruction as it relates to the Assyrian army. And we're going to climb up to the heights of glory in those six verses. And then in the second slope, it begins in verse 7, we'll ascend from the depths of despair and emptiness, talking about Judah and their land, and ascend to the heights of peace and abundance and beauty. Most importantly, though, at the top of both of these slopes, we're going to see the King. I'm praying that we will see Christ Jesus this morning through the preaching of his word, because he is exalted, the King, and he's the beautiful King that's at the top of these two slopes. So I'm going to worship my way through Isaiah 33, and I ask you to join me by standing now that you're comfortable in your seats. And I'd like to read this first section into your hearing, Isaiah 33, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah begins with some words against the Assyrians, actually. Ah, woe, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed yet. You traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Then the people pray, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. We started our service this way today. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Cedar Heights, I've felt sorry for you the past several months because it seems like as I've tried to unpack each of these texts in Isaiah that we've tackled in a way that makes some logical sense, I feel like I've had to just kind of skip around all the chapter, like start over here and then I'll come back here just to kind of get the story straight. And that can be confusing, I recognize. But today, mostly, thank the Lord, I think it's going to work well actually to work through chronologically, mostly through the text today. So verse 1 is the low point on this first slope. There's great instability in the historical context that this chapter happens in. The Assyrian army, which Isaiah and I have been talking about for a while now, and which while I was practicing this morning, I said Assyria, and my phone thought I said Syria. and started giving me a definition of whatever words came after that. Right. Anyway, the Assyrians, right? They've most likely, right here, already invaded Judah. The Jewish leaders have already reached out to Egypt for their help, their horses and chariots, but we know that didn't go very well for them. And then in 2 Kings chapter 18, which is, provides the historical context for what's going on here, the Assyrian king Sennacherib has demanded tribute from Judah's king, whose name is Hezekiah, basically blackmailing him. Give me a bunch of your gold and silver, and our army will leave you alone. So Hezekiah literally strips the temple to come up with the bribe money. So the silver that the people had brought for their offerings that was for Yahweh, he takes that. He strips the gold off of the doors in the temple to get enough gold bars to be able to appease the Assyrian king. They bring it out to them, but after they take the silver and gold out to the Assyrians, Judah gets double-crossed. The Assyrians don't end up leaving even after they pay the money. So for good reason here in verse 1, Isaiah addresses the Assyrians as traitors. They've betrayed them. They've gone back on their word. They're destructive brutes that not only destroy cities and people, but also they destroy truth and justice and trust. But Isaiah's message in verse 1 at the end of it is the same as it's always been. In spite of the instability, Judah, in spite of the betrayal, in spite of the violence, if you will trust in the Lord God, he will destroy your enemies. At this point, the people of Judah realize that they're left with no options. They've tried all the political wrangling they can do, all the alignment with other nations. They've tried it all. And so they finally turn to their God in verse 2. It only took them 30 years and 33 chapters to have their stiff necks loosened up. Oh, that God doesn't find that same stubbornness in us. You don't have to say amen. I'll say it for you. Amen, because I need it. They finally remember that their covenant God is the same God who revealed himself to Moses way back in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, God tells Moses, let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you my name, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's grace was and is and always will be foundational to his character. And so understanding that, Isaiah voices Judah's prayer for help in verse 2. O Lord, Yahweh, that's the name of the covenant God. They're appealing to the same God who spoke to Moses and gave him the covenant. Yahweh, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Can I just encourage you? If you don't know what to pray, pray this in the morning. Be our arm every morning. Their prayer exhibits dependence and faith and humility and patience and hope and trust, all these things, these responses that Isaiah has been urging upon the people for three decades. And here it is in this prayer. What a beautiful thing for us to pray. Dependence and hope and humility and trust in God. This is great news right here in the history of Judah. And as promised, when the people express their hope in Yahweh's salvation, the Lord God responds. Isaiah declares his victory in verses 3 and 4. When God rises up in battle, his enemies flee, rebel nations are scattered. And then psalm-like, Isaiah responds in verses 5 and 6 with praise and adoration. So it's worth reading again. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. I wrote in the margin of my Bible last year, 2021, O Lord, be the stability of our times at Cedar Heights Baptist Church in 2021. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Now, this place, Zion, did you notice this? It gets mentioned twice in these two verses. And that gives us a good opportunity to go off the trail a little bit and explore a little bit, and to bring some clarity to what Zion exactly is. We've seen the word before. You've sung it. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, right? What in the round world is that? I've just kind of maybe a descriptive sentence or two, but it'll be good for us to understand more precisely what Isaiah is referring to here, the other biblical authors as well, when they talk about the city of Zion. To start with, I want you to see and understand that the city of Zion, this idea of Zion, grows throughout the Old Testament. Not grows like in population, and not grows necessarily in like footprint on the globe, but grows in what it embodies. It grows in what Zion is. So when we first encounter it in the Old Testament, it's actually a hill where some people called the Jebusites live. When Joshua comes in to conquer the nation, the Jebusites are up on this hill, Zion, and no one can get to him. And so it takes hundreds and hundreds of years until David comes along and he defeats the Jebusites on their hill called Zion. And then Zion, that hill, becomes known as the city of David because he conquered it. Then Zion becomes identified with the mountain where the temple was erected under Solomon's reign. Then later on in the Old Testament scriptures, it becomes synonymous with actually the entire city of Jerusalem. And then when we get to Isaiah chapter 51, in that chapter, Zion refers to the entire nation of Israel. Can you hear how this is growing, growing and growing and getting bigger and bigger? So interestingly, of the 152 references in the Old Testament to Zion, I didn't count them all. I took somebody's word for it. 93 of them are in the prophetic books, and 53 are in the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, etc. Now, if you did the math right now, that leaves very few for the narrative, the storytelling sections, the history-relating sections of the Old Testament. So because prophets and poets use metaphors, they employ earthly realities to speak of eternal realities, just the statistics there, the weight of it in these prophetic and poetic books points us to a broader understanding of Zion, more than just a point, a spot on the map, a point on the globe. Zion comes to mean the place where Yahweh lives with his faithful people in the absence of sin and danger. That's from a scholar named Paul House. I think that's helpful. The place where Yahweh lives with his faithful people in the absence of sin and danger. Or perhaps that might fit on your notes if you're taking notes. Zion is God's mountain where God's people dwell in God's presence. Okay, will that stick? God's mountain where God's people dwell in God's presence. So with this understanding now, a little bit more of what Zion is, both a people and a place where God dwells, let's look at Isaiah's explosion of praise here in verses 5 and 6 a little closer. The first thing to notice is that Isaiah is using king language here. Yahweh is king over Zion, his people, and he's king over Zion, his place. The Lord is exalted, it says. That's king language. Dwelling on high. That's royal language. And when Isaiah mentions justice and righteousness, then that has this huge connection all throughout the Old Testament to the king. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, a kingly throne, David says in Psalm 89. And Isaiah has used those exact phrases earlier in his book. Righteousness and justice are the foundation. So we're talking about a king here. Righteousness and justice. I have a new friend who shared with me the other night what happens when righteousness and justice are not the foundation of a society. When there's no justice in the legal system, and when the laws of a land are no longer informed by what is right and what is good, well, instability reigns when that happens. So my friend Dan is from Venezuela originally, and sadly, over the last two decades, thankfully from a distance here in the United States, but he's seen that country unravel to disastrous. Actually, he had an uncle that told him once that to be Venezuelan is to have a gun stuck in your face at some point in your life. When there's no rule of law, when there's no justice, when there's no righteousness, might is right. Who's got a bigger gun? And the instability and anxiety, the desperation that would create, we can imagine that. Well, what's true politically and societally in Venezuela is also a display in our culture here in the United States of America. Many of us here today are experiencing instability and anxiety and discouragement and worry and fear. So we need verse 6 just as much as the Venezuelans do, because when God is king in our lives, when his justice, when his righteousness fills our lives, he will be the stability. The faithfulness is what that word is. He will be the stability of your time. So brothers and sisters, Isaiah is shouting to us on this first slope that the exalted king is your stability. The exalted king is your stability. Now, when I think about stability, that word, I think about the foundation under a house or the foundation under a skyscraper. I think about floor trusses, right? They provide stability. They're sturdy. They're very necessary. But foundations and trusses aren't very nice to look at, so they get covered up, right? So the Lord God provides stability and security. He's faithful, but he's so much more than just simply providing a necessary function. Out of his eternal riches and out of his lavish blessings, Isaiah declares that God himself will be abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. That's way beyond floor trusses. He's abundance of these things. Not just enough, but more than enough. That's the glorious view of the king that's at the top of this first slope. In our instability, in our anxiety, the exalted king is himself the abundance of stability and salvation and wisdom and knowledge. Now, just to climb up the mountain from the other side, on the other slope now. At the top of the second slope, I want you to see that the beautiful king is your salvation. So first we saw the exalted king is your stability. The beautiful king is your salvation. Pagan and I were back up in Minneapolis right after the initial COVID restrictions went into place back in 2020. Do you remember this? How could we forget? Remember, when's the last time you said shelter in place? It's been a couple years, thank the Lord, but it was when everybody was sheltering in place and everybody worked from home. And nobody had to go to school. I was thinking I might get a 10-year-old amen right at that point in the sermon today. No one had to go to school. Well, we'd lived up in the Minneapolis area for 35 years and had come to love the city and the hustle and bustle and the commerce and all the people and the traffic. Well, maybe not the traffic so much. But 2020, this city that is voted just about every year the most walkable city in the United States. And it's voted the most livable downtown in all the United States. It was a ghost town. Nobody was around. The city center was deserted. Businesses had folded up. Vibrant restaurants and shops were closed. The freeways were empty. So this emptiness was on clear display in Minneapolis, but we all felt it to some degree, locally or nationally. That's just a small picture of what's going on here in verse 7 at the beginning, at the bottom of this slope, describing now Judah and their land. Verse 7, behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. Like the diplomats had their chance. They brought the money out and didn't work. They're weeping in the streets. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon, this beautiful, lush valley, is now like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel, these fertile mountaintops, they're shaking off their leaves, perpetual fall. Trees are dying. But listen to this in verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Here's who. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. And here's this verse from which we get the theme of these messages in this section of Isaiah. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a lamb that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? In other words, where are the spies that Assyria sent to kind of check the land out? Where are they now? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the Lord in majesty will be for us. A place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity, which points to the fact, not quite yet. Musicians, I'm going to circle back around to this verse, so you can sit down. I'll call you up. That's my fault. The second time I talk about verse 22, we'll do that. All right. They're going to come play later, and we're going to sing. All right. So the bottom of this second slope is the devastation that Judah is experiencing because the Assyrians have ravaged their land. They're there. They're tearing things up. So this is before Yahweh carries out the judgment that he's promised back in verse 1. But now, when God hears their prayer of dependence and humility in verse 2, he springs into action. Now I will arise, verse 10, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted in victory over my enemies. Now, when the people of Judah see God's power and his purity on full display, they respond with fear, genuine fear, and they respond with some logical but desperate questions in verse 14. If God is like that, if he's a burning, consuming flame, how can we ever hope to be with him? Who could ever live next door to a perpetual fire? These are particularly hopeless questions because isn't this the whole point, we decided, of there being a Zion at all? So that God could dwell and be with his people. Indeed, isn't this the whole message of the Bible, the whole reason for the gospel? All that redemption means is for us to be brought to God and to live with him forever. But if he's this flame, how are we going to live with him? Zion is the mountain where God dwells his people, but who's going to be able to dwell there if this is what God is like? It's the same problem that Isaiah himself faces in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, he said, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. I'm toast. And if the godly prophet Isaiah is worried, then we ought to be worried too. you and I. Indeed, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Because even when the prophet announces who qualifies to live with Yahweh on this hill in verse 15, who among the people in this room or anywhere on the planet can live up to the requirement here? If it's you, come see me after church and I will bow down. Have you always walked righteously? Do you speak uprightly 100% of the time? When someone wants to tell you a juicy piece of gossip that murders someone's reputation, do you stop up your ears or do you say, come on, I'll pray for it? And if no one ever fits the bill, how will anyone dwell in the security of the mountain that's described in verse 16? How could we ever experience the abundant provision that he talks about there? God promises peace and stability in verse 20, an untroubled habitation. But what sinful nomad is ever going to get to fulfill his dream of living in an immovable tent? Like, we never have to break camp. It's immovable. We're staying here. Yahweh is promising perpetual protection in verse 21, but how are we ever going to be able to experience that security if God is holy and I am not? If he is a consuming fire and I'm susceptible to burning? If, like the people of Judah, we can't live up to the requirement of Judah of verse 15, what are we going to do? We want to dwell with God. Well, just like the prophet in Isaiah, Prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, and just like the stiff-necked sinners of Judah in Isaiah chapter 33, sinners like you and me need someone outside of ourselves to act on our behalf. We need an alien righteousness so that we can experience and enjoy the provision and protection that God promises. We need to have our iniquities forgiven so that we can experience and know the blessings and the security and the abundance and the flourishing that Isaiah describes here. And I'm here to tell you, perhaps for the first time this morning, or perhaps for the 987th glorious time, that there is someone who has acted on our behalf, who has acted outside of ourselves in spite of our demerits to bring us to God. And that someone is this beautiful saving king that we see at the top of the slope in Isaiah chapter 33. This someone is the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. But we don't have to guess about it. Just keep your finger in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 33, and turn with me over for a moment to Mark chapter 2. Mark's gospel, where he outlines the teaching of Jesus and his life and miracles, his death and his resurrection. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching in a home, and four friends of a paralytic, a lame man, want to get their friend to Jesus so he can heal them, but the house is too crowded. You learned this story, right? And so they go up on top of the roof in Palestine and they start digging away the bricks and the mortar with their hands and start pulling away the thatch, and they drop their friend down right in front of Jesus. And verse 5 shows Jesus' response. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, why does he say that? What's the forgiveness of sins got to do with anything right here? Why doesn't he just heal the guy, pull him up by the hand, and send him on his merry way like he does everybody else? What's the forgiveness of sins got to do with it? Well, there's some religious leaders that are in the room that have the same question. They think actually that Jesus is blaspheming, making himself out to be God, because everybody knows no one can forgive sins except God alone. And that's precisely the point. Verse 10. but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. A lame man and sins forgiven. A lame man and sins forgiven. I want you to store that in your short-term memory for 15 seconds, okay? Lame, forgiveness. Now, back in Isaiah 33, the end of verse 23, there's a particular kind of person that's going to be able to take part in the abundance of Yahweh's victory. You see who it is? Even the lame will take the prey. In other words, the king's victory is going to be so complete, even a lame man is going to be able to take part in the spoil of victory. Then right after the lame man, verse 24, right after this reference, Isaiah declares that no inhabitant will say, I am sick, or I can't walk. No one's going to say that. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Lame and forgiveness. Jesus walks on this page in your Bible. He heals the legs and he heals the sin-sick soul of a paralytic to show us that he is indeed Isaiah's beautiful king. This is Jesus here that he's talking about, this beautiful king. So because Jesus is the one who can forgive sin, he's the one then who provides the salvation that Isaiah writes about at the end of verse 22. He will save us indeed. That's what salvation is, to have your sins forgiven. But at first glance, it's counterintuitive that a king, like verse 22 describes, is going to be a saving, forgiving king. And as I keep talking, I'm going to ask the band of singers to come up now. Look what verse 22 says. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. You see what I'm saying when I say it's counterintuitive? Because when you think of a judge, what do you think of? Guilty as charged, and the gavel goes down, right? Or a lawgiver. That sounds like the enforcer. I made the rules. You broke them. Off with your head. But that's not the kind of judge. That's not the kind of lawgiver. That's not the kind of king that Jesus is. As the righteous judge, yes, 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 he condemns my sin. But then he takes the punishment for my sin onto himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Jesus, as the lawgiver, does indeed give the commandment. And actually, he raises the bar as he trots out the law of love, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, the bar is higher than we thought it was, even. But then Jesus perfectly fulfills that law himself, and then imputes his perfection to every sinner like me who puts their trust in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, Paul writes, for us, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus is not the normal kind of judge, and he's not the normal kind of lawgiver, and he's not the normal kind of king either. His crown is made of thorns. And his hands and his feet aren't all soft and supple from living luxuriously in a palace all his life. His hands and his feet have nail prints in them. He doesn't buy loyalty with money and jewels. He pays for followers with his own blood. He doesn't promise promotion and wealth for the members of his government. He promises suffering and rejection, just like he experienced. The king was hung on a bloody cross, a cross of shame and rejection and exposure and pain. But listen, that cross became a throne. Because on that cross, from that throne-like cross, he defeated the power of his enemies and put them to open shame, Colossians says. By his own death, he put death to death, forever defeating our greatest enemy. That's my King. That's our King, Cedar Heights. Look at him. Behold him. See him bloodied, bruising, beautifully broken, skewered on a cross of agony that was transformed into a throne of glory. Look at him. See the King in his beauty.